Good morning, everyone. I just need to open my computer here so that I can share. There we go. Great. Well, it's wonderful to be with you. This is my third time, and I'm feeling a lot more relaxed, which is a good thing. I've been so nervous not having needed to teach a lesson like this before for an hour that I would overprepare, and then I would feel lots of pressure to get through everything that I had prepared. And so in speaking to Rebecca Ellsworth about the fact that I was teaching the Sermon on the Mount today, she says, yes, in the past they've had several lessons on just the Sermon on the Mount. I thought, oh boy, we're going to need to have a different approach for me. So something that will be refreshing is, unlike last time, we are going to go to Matthew 5, and we're going to work our way pretty much, you know, in the order that they appear in the scriptures through Matthew 7. And so I am not feeling like we have to get through anything. We have wonderful things to discuss, and I'm very interested in hearing your thoughts, your experiences, your insights, because these themes are so rich, and rather than trying to hit them all, we are going to try to dig in and hopefully learn from one another. So the Sermon on the Mount portrays Christ as the new Moses. Matthew, there's a very interesting section in one of the Institute manuals that shows all the ways that Matthew is drawing a parallel between Christ and Moses. But just as Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the commandments, and that was important for the Israelites at that time, the symbolism of Christ going up to the mount and sharing the depth of the gospel with everyone, I think, is very beautiful. The commandments that Jesus gives there are spiritual and internal. And while Matthew devotes three chapters to this sermon, the parallel in Luke only has 32 verses. So Luke introduces many of the precepts that the Sermon on the Mount covers in different parts of his writings. And as we also know, a similar version of the sermon is recorded in 3 Nephi, chapters 12 through 14. And one scholar, Jack Welch, Carrie Ann Prince, actually gave me this suggestion. He's written something called Illuminating the Sermon at the Temple and the Sermon on the Mount. And he writes, it's about 250 pages or so, and he describes, so of course there are many similarities between the Sermon at the Temple in the New World and the Sermon on the Mount in the Old World, but there are some important differences, and the fact that it's happening at the temple got Professor Welch thinking about all the aspects of the Sermon on the Mount that relate to the temple, which is not a way I had ever thought about the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're interested, I would encourage you. That's John Welch, and it's called Illuminating the Sermon at the Temple and the Sermon on the Mount. And if we, I don't think we will, but if we have time, I will cover some of the interesting insights he has about that. So he notes that most Christians assume that Jesus' words were completely original, but in fact, many of the words and phrases that he uses in his sermon were taken directly or approximately from the Old Testament. So that's sort of powerful. This was resonating with the people of the time. It would have had a familiar ring to them if they were familiar with the scriptures. Talmage notes in Jesus the Christ that some portions of this comprehensive address were expressly directed to the disciples who had been or would be called to the apostleship and in consequence be required to renounce all their worldly interests for the labors of the ministry. And Talmage contends that other parts were just for general application for all of us. And I had never thought of the Sermon on the Mount that way. I thought all of it was for all of us, and I think that it is. But that may be an important thing to consider as we dig into some of the passages here. As I was preparing, I read something Elder Holland said. He said, "It's better to take just a few good ideas and get good discussion and good learning than to be frenzied trying to teach everything." And I thought that sort of characterized my teaching last time. So today we're going to take our time and do that. So there'll be several sections to our lesson today. We will discuss the Beatitudes. We will discuss salt. The law of Moses fulfilled, how to serve, pray, and fast. We'll discuss judgment and having a priority on God, and then possibly temple themes if we get there. So, starting with the Beatitudes. Christ began his Sermon on the Mount by teaching the Beatitudes. The Latin, which I will butcher here, beatus, is the basis of the English beatitude, and it means to be fortunate, happy, or blessed. So we know it as blessed are, but it would have meant at the time also happy are and fortunate are. The Beatitudes describe certain elements that form the refined and spiritual character that we're aiming to achieve, and they are not isolated statements, but are actually interrelated and progressive in their arrangements. So I'd like to talk about that a little bit. So let's talk about the Beatitudes together. And we're going to read them aloud. And if you could hand it, I guess, to the row right behind you there, any row. there you go. So what we're going to do is start reading them. It's going to be verses 3 through 12. And we'll discuss the verse, the type of people that are being identified there, and what the blessing is. So let's read Matthew 5:3.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, the poor in spirit. And you can just pass the microphone on to the next person. And why do you think Christ started here with the poor in spirit? And you can just raise your hand or call out or whatever. Any thoughts? I mean, right off the bat, yes. Okay, so this idea, exactly, that you're talking about of humility, they were humble, and those that are humble are most able to learn. My children, I had them when they were young, all do music, and some of them were more receptive to that than others, and one of my daughters, she would hate it if anyone would she's playing the violin. If you would touch her arm or adjust her in any way or try to give her a helpful suggestion, she just couldn't stand it. And one time I said to her, helping you is like trying to kiss a porcupine. You know, it's just, I'm coming to you with love and you don't like it. And I have to say, I understand her because I am a lot like that myself. I often am not very receptive to well-intended help. But here, Christ is talking about, let's start with the humble. And we all know from the mission field, we hear again and again how much more receptive the humble are. And how sad for us if, although we have some of the truth, if we feel so confident and self-assured in that, that we aren't open to learning and learning more about that. So, and what is the blessing associated with those that are humble? Let's see, who has the microphone now? For that first three, yeah.
The kingdom of heaven.
So, yeah, so entering into the kingdom of heaven, something really wonderful. Okay, let's read number 4. Oh, one thing I would say. In 3 Nephi, chapter 12, verse 3, this is the sermon at the temple, there's a phrase that's added that's a little different, and it's, come unto me. What might be the significance of adding those words, who come unto me? Any thoughts? Yes. Absolutely. She says, You can be poor in spirit and not reach out to the gospel at all. You can be flattened and just not know what to do and refuse to come towards Christ. But if we can be humble and seek to go towards Christ, the kingdom of heaven is what's possible. I think that's really amazing. Okay, so let's read 4.
Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Okay, so those that are mourning and penitent, what is their blessing that they can receive?
Comfort.
Comfort or forgiveness or whatever. So that, I'm not sure you can achieve that comfort and that sweetness of feeling the Spirit if you haven't had that sorrow and have that desire to receive that. Okay, let's go to the next one, if you pass the microphone along.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Okay, so for those that are meek, what are they promised? Celestial glory. So, you know, we don't often think of the meek as being those that would receive wonderful glory, but Christ is really trying to help us to understand how inverted, you know, the system of our world is when it comes to the kingdom of God. Okay, if we pass the microphone along and do the next one.
Can I just add something to that?
Sure, I'd love that.
I think also that when we exhibit meekness, we are being wholly trusting, which really is a demonstration of amazing courage.
Absolutely. Because to be meek is to take off that hard shell and make yourself vulnerable. And allowing yourself to be that vulnerable does take tremendous courage. So thank you for pointing that out. I think that's something that all of us struggle with on some level. Okay, so next one.
Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Okay, and so when we are seeking that righteousness, what is it that fills us? It's that gift of the Holy Ghost, right? It's helping us to understand and it's sort of supercharging our efforts if we really approach that way. All right, let's go to 7.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Okay. So that seems very fitting, doesn't it? That those that show mercy are those that receive the mercy. And we know we all do need that mercy and forgiveness. And please, anyone who has a microphone and wants to talk, or even if you don't, if you have a thought on this, raise your hand, because I'd love to hear about it. All right, let's go to 8.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Okay. Pure in heart, that's very difficult for us to achieve, but we know we have the promise that if, as we work towards that, it's possible that through Christ's atonement, we can become pure and be able to see God. All right, let's go to 9.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God.
Okay, and not only children of God, but heirs to his kingdom, that we have that possibility. And let's think to ourselves just about being peacemakers. How have any of us been a peacemaker recently? How much are we peacemakers? How much are we escalating things? How much are we stoking a fire? Or are we there trying to foster understanding and love? All right, let's get to verses 10 through 12.
Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
Okay. Thank you. Yes, if you just pass the microphone back to the next people, we aren't going to be reading anymore right away, but it'll be coming. So Talmage argues that these passages are directed particularly at the disciples, that they are going to encounter unbelievable opposition. But certainly all of us feel that we do experience that in some small way. I'll also say, if the microphone comes your way and you don't have a thought or you prefer not to talk, just hand it to the next person. That's no problem. All right, so let's look at these. Any patterns that you see, any observations on this list as a whole? Yes. Okay, so absolutely, this is a wonderful blueprint. If we had nothing else that we understood about the gospel and we just worked on things, I think we would be in really good shape. So that is true. And also, there are parallels to things in the temple, which we may get to later. Any other thoughts? Yes, Betsy? Yes. Okay, so Betsy is saying, for those of you that couldn't hear, that Jack Welch suggests, and she's right, that these sort of follow the first principles of the gospel: faith, baptism, repentance, baptism, and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. You can see that happening as they progress. And then there was another thought here. Yes. Yes, so the point she's making is that all of these sort of overlap and intertwine and are connected, and that's absolutely true. So they are a lot like synonyms. Yes, excellent point. Yes. Exactly.
Oh, I'm done.
Okay, so she says, every single one of them, the opposite is pride. Also, I feel like for many of them, the opposite of the condition is the blessing. So there are these tensions that are right in there. To your point, if we just aimed not to be prideful, we could probably get a long way towards make a lot of progress in these areas. Yes, from the back. Yes. Happy, yes. Yes. So I've always thought of it as a blessing from God, which these are, but it's also meant in the Bible dictionary, talks about it's just how happy you are. And it's not a temporary happiness, but it's an eternal happiness, eternal blessings that come from these things. And just so those of you who couldn't hear, she talked about how these different beatitudes build on one another, that they are like steps and progressions. Some other points were that most of these blessings are to be realized beyond the grave, but there is also joy in this life that comes from righteous living. First, an awareness that you're trying and working on it, so you can feel like, well, at least I'm trying, which is, I think, is least comforting to me when I fall short. I'm like, well, I'm trying. And then also, I just believe that there is joy that comes right here in this world by living these principles. It's not all you have to wait until the end to get them. I think we all know the harmony in our homes is better when we are practicing these things. Our relationships are stronger. Yes, Carrie Ann.
Comes from the people around us.
Sure. I love that. And I love that we can be part of God's work in bringing that comfort to our fellow sisters and brothers. That it's not like, hey, you're all out there on your own. As someone once pointed out in a talk, you know, when it talked about coming to heaven, getting into heaven, they said, ain't none of us getting up there alone or something like that. And I thought that was cute. But the idea that we do need one another, and what a privilege to be serving on behalf of God in providing relief, encouragement, love, and forgiveness. And we'll talk a lot more about how we need to be able to provide that forgiveness. So again, this idea of progression, that we start from being needy and recognizing our need and feeling sadness and then moving toward motivated action and giving, and then with the purified heart, being able to hang on and endure. So I just love that progression, which wasn't something I had really ever noticed before. So the kingdom of heaven brings us true riches and happiness, enduring happiness. And so, of course, that is something we would much prefer to seek than the riches and temporary happiness of this world. And applying these principles helps us to come unto Christ and obtain even greater happiness. So now we're going to jump to salt. I thought this was a cool picture of salt. So let's read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13.
Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men.
Okay, how does salt relate here? Any thoughts? What is the purpose of salt, and why are we supposed to try to be the salt? Yes. I love that. I love that. Wow. Like, if we can help to enhance what we have all around us, wouldn't that be a wonderful privilege to be able to be that? Yes. It was a preservative. Yes. Okay, so it's kind of gross to think about, but I like the idea that things can deteriorate and rot without it. I almost think, like, even with our testimonies, do we let them deteriorate and develop rot, or are we looking to keep things pure and help? I saw another hand over here. Yes. Okay, so that's very important. And some of us have to control our consumption of salt. And so we want to make sure we've got the right balance in our life. I saw a hand over here.
And also, like, as a, I think it was used in their sacrifices.
You are correct. And I don't know the details, but I do have something on this. It was said it was used in their sacrifices. Salt was prescribed as an essential addition to every meat offering under the Mosaic law. Long before the time of Christ, the use of salt had been accorded a symbolism of fidelity, hospitality, and covenant. So those three ideas are really interesting to me. Fidelity, being true to something, a certain amount of integrity, helping to preserve things. Hospitality, a generosity, which is going to come up some more in the Sermon on the Mount. I certainly appreciate it when someone puts salt on the table when I eat at their house, because I love to add it. But the idea of offering salt, and then as a covenant, so salt being part of a covenant. So I see some people look like they had some thoughts. Yes.
What I think as a preservative,
yes,
and the curing process,
uh-huh,
it takes time.
Yes.
It doesn't occur immediately. At the end, it is then suitable,
uh-huh,
for consumption.
Okay. So I like this idea of sort of curing something. It's something we hear in this world, in this life, and it's going to take some while, and we're looking to develop it. I like all the way all these things connect with salt. Anyone else on salt? Yes.
In attendance at the Salt Lake Temple devotional, and I think it was Sister Bednar who gave a talk on salt that was really interesting, and one of the comments that she made was that she thought it was really relevant that it is the Salt Lake Temple,
uh-huh,
and I think in terms of the preservation of families, mm-hmm, and the connection to the temple there, I thought that was just really a neat thought.
That is neat. And in that scripture that the sister read for us, it talks about if it sort of becomes impure or ineffective, that it's worthless. And so Talmage talks a bit about the purity of salt. And so if we want to aspire to be salt ourselves, we want to try to be as pure as we can so we can continue to bring out the best in our environment, in our communities, in the people around us. What kind of a force are we? We all generate a force of some kind. You know, we might be very insular, or we could be out there trying to make better things happen. And I just love that we can be mindful about how pure our motives are, how pure our interests are when we go out and are interacting. Yeah. So the idea that the salt in our tears, that we, when we are suffering, that does purify us. I'm sure that all of us have felt that. We've been through something remarkably painful or difficult, whether facing our own, sins and things that we've done, or whether it's seeing a loved one suffer and die, or just people we love having a hard time. All of those trials, when we weep, Christ would weep. You know, it's not always going to be happy all the time. It's really going to be hard sometimes, but that can be, and has been for me, a purifying experience to go through that. Yes? Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Okay, so the comment is about how salt, you know, if it's not contaminated, it stays potent, it stays strong, and it stays powerful. And so let's consider ourselves as salt again. Are we going to be able to stay pure? Yes, Carrie Ann. Yes. Yeah. Very frustrating when the salt gets clumpy and can't come out of the shaker. Yeah.
And so the environment
around us makes
us so that we can't shake it out of the shaker.
I love that. Let's consider our environment and how that's affecting our salt. I love it. Then there was another comment. Yes.
It has to be refined.
Okay, so salt requires refinement.
So you can picture Christ, that he had to go through what he had to do to to become the salt of the earth, to be refined and go through what he went through.
Yes. Yeah, we've got another comment here. I love it.
Oh, to the top.
Fantastic. These are things I had not thought of. This is great. So the idea that salt enables things to float and enables them to be buoyant, contributes to holding things up. And again, so powerful. Never thought of these things with salt. So thank you for all your thoughts on that. Okay, so we're going to move on to the law of Moses being fulfilled. So if we could turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Does someone have the microphone to read that? Great, thank you.
Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill.
Okay, so Christ is saying, I'm not here to destroy, but I'm here to fulfill. So Talmage points out that there are three main divisions in the Old Testament. They are the law, the prophets, and the writings. And here, Jesus seems to be drawing attention to the authority of the law and the prophets, and not to destroy, but to fulfill. Talmage says, the gospel may be said to have destroyed the Mosaic law only as the seed is destroyed in the growth of the new plant. Only as the bud is destroyed by the bursting forth of the rich, full, and fragrant flowers. Only as infancy and youth pass forever as the maturity of years develops. So I love that idea of Christ was saying, we are growing out of the Mosaic Law. We are coming to something that's bigger and with more complexity and beauty and profound understanding. So in the next sections we're going to read, Christ is referring to the laws and customs that people were familiar with and then teaching a higher principle that gave correct understanding to the full meaning of that law and custom. So he was teaching that the gospel of Jesus Christ was greater than the laws and customs of Moses' dispensation. So let's read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Would you read that, please? If you don't mind, that would be wonderful. Thanks.
Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to the brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison.
Thank you. I know that was long. So many interesting parts here. So, I don't know. There are times in my life where I feel like, I'm pretty good. I'm not murdering anybody. I'm not robbing anybody's house. I got those. And unfortunately for me, Christ is saying, That wasn't the entire point. Yeah, of course, I don't want you killing anybody, but it is much more than that. And unfortunately for me, we are all dealt a different hand when we come to this earth, and you know that with your own children, that some are just born full of joy, and some seem born full of tension and anger, and I have both in my family, and I am one of those that is quick to anger. So, something happens, I'm pretty happy most of the time, but you know, something happens and I'm irritated. And I see people in my own family, my husband, my son, something frustrating happens to them. Anger doesn't, it's not part of the picture. It's just not what they feel. And so it's something I have to struggle with. So I think this is a really important one. Now, so interesting what Christ is describing here. I'll say what Talmadge says. He says, giving way to anger, which might lead to violence or even murder, was of itself a sin. A murderer's hand is impelled by the hatred in his heart. Now, I don't feel like I'm feeling hatred, but I am feeling anger, but I can see that they would be connected. I'll skip that. And so if a person was to come to make an offering at the altar and remembered that he was at enmity with his brother, he should first go to that brother and be reconciled, even though such a course involved the interruption of the ceremonial, which was a particularly grievous incident according to the judgment of the priests. Differences and contentions were to be adjusted without delay. So Christ seems to be suggesting here, you come to do your offering and you're like, oh, I remember I'm in a fight with my brother. He says, leave it, interrupt the ceremony. More important, go take care of your problem with your brother and then come back and take care of this. And I think many of us will note the sort of parallel in the temple when it comes to the time for prayer, how we want to be. Are we on good terms? Do we have anger or have we forgiven? So, interested in any thoughts that you have on this? Yes.
As the Savior introduced the higher law, We over the last few years, our prophets have introduced higher laws for us to be living. And we need to kind of look back at the response of these people back then. How did they accept these higher laws? Were they willing to stop what they'd been doing and convert to the higher laws? And that's what we're being focused and challenged to do
now. Can you be a little more specific what kind of higher laws you're thinking of that we're being
ministering
asked to?
Ministering, for one.
Ministering. Okay, great.
I mean, various commandments over the last few years have encouraged us to live on a higher level than we had been asked to do.
Great. Thank you. I know you're going to have thoughts on this because I don't think I'm the only person around here who gets angry. And I think we want to think about how do we deal with that anger? I was thinking of Abraham Lincoln. When I listened to Team of Rivals, it described how Lincoln had plenty of people that he disagreed with, and he actually put them on his cabinet. And they weren't all like, oh, great, now we're in your cabinet. We're all going to be your best friends. They were actually working behind his back and not doing what he asked. And in the middle of the Civil War, there was General Meade, and Lincoln said, go attack at this place, make this move. And General Meade waffled and didn't do it. And as a result, Lee was able to get across the river and get away. And the government, the people were quite frustrated and angry. But Lincoln didn't turn and throw General Meade under the bus and say, oh, it was his fault, I told him to go, which he had. But instead, he took responsibility for it, and he owned it, and he didn't look to feed the anger and the flames, but he actually was willing to take that on. And so I think that we have a tension in our lives about how much of frustration and things like that we're willing to absorb. And if we get to it, talking about turning the other cheek and about going the extra mile, and someone asks you for your coat, you give them your coat and your shirt. There's all kinds of stuff out there where we're being asked to do more when actually we might be feeling a little frustrated. So I'm just wondering if people have any thoughts about how to manage these frustrations of life. Because I don't feel it is go ahead and be angry and just push it down and go on and try to pretend that you're not angry. Yes. Okay. Yes. Yes. So the comment was, when her children were young, she worked really hard on being patient, and she did a good job at it. And now she's recognizing, wow, I'm not as patient as I used to be. I guess I still have to keep working on that. And, you know, darn. I understand that. Any other thoughts on, yes?
I think that it's important to recognize that oftentimes when we get angry, we feel like we're justified. And until that person sees your way of thinking.
Raise your hand wherever you are. I can't see who has the microphone.
I'm right here. Sorry.
Oh, sorry. Great. Okay. Yes.
So I think oftentimes people feel like they're justified in being angry and they don't have to let go of their anger until that person sees that they're right and sees it their way. And I have found in my life that it's been very easy for me to let go of anger when I've realized that they're not going to see it my way, and that's okay.
Yes.
And that we have to accept that they can see it any way that they want, but we have to preserve ourselves and take care of ourselves, and anger will do nothing but
absolutely. Hit them. I think we can all agree we see the damaging effects of anger in ourselves. But very hard to forgive someone who doesn't acknowledge that they have wronged you. And that is very tricky. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Now, of course, we're talking about a much higher law than most of us live regularly, but we're trying.
Yes. So we are trying, and I think that's one of the important lessons here is to keep trying. And I'm sorry. Yes. Let's hear what your thoughts were.
Another tool, I think, for overcoming anger is if you think about the temple in the prayer circle, and there's a stipulation if you want to have the spirit of the Lord to be unrestrained, we have to get rid of any unkind feelings, and that pulls us out of the temple.
Yes. So if we want the spirit to be unrestrained with us, we need to let go of that anger. And I guess part of it is, if we can consider for a moment how beautiful and wonderful the blessings of that spirit are for us, maybe it's worth it to us to let go of our righteous indignation. So, yes.
That goes right along with what I was thinking, which I heard that once, that if we allow anger to rule in our lives, then regret will become our constant companion, and the constant companion that we lose is the spirit.
Great. So which companion would you rather have, the spirit or regret? Yes.
I love Elder Holland's quote where he says, harboring anger is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die.
That's great.
That the vessel that harbors the anger is corroded.
Yes.
Much faster than the object of your anger.
Yeah, I think that's right. And I think we see it all the time. Yes, over here. Uh-huh. Okay, so first she said that a lot of anger can come from fear. Go ahead.
So if I'm angry with a child, I'm really probably afraid for that child.
Yes.
Or maybe I'm afraid for myself, but usually it's for someone else. But I think if I realize that, then it sort of neutralizes it. And also
That's
if
helpful.
I will think, well, why am I angry at someone when I'm not perfect, when I have my things?
That's helpful too.
To deal with it. Or counting my blessings, I think, neutralizes.
Yes, and that... Okay, I'm skipping along here because I think we're getting to interesting things. I want to show you this, and I'm going to go back. This picture of the moat versus the beam, as you're pointing out. So I don't know if you can tell, but there's a big log coming like from the eye of this one man, and the other one has a tiny little sliver. And so the idea of we can, oh, yeah, so we do want to make sure that we are not blind to our own faults when we're so angry about what someone else has done. Yes.
The thought came to me that when we hold on to anger or hurt feelings, we're holding on to unhappiness.
We absolutely are. And but somehow we want to feed that, don't we? We seem to want to, I don't know why that feels so good to like go over how that person did the wrong thing. Maybe that makes us feel very righteous or something. I mean, just let's just stop ourselves for a second and say, like, I'm not super righteous if I'm really angry about someone else's sin. You know, that's on me. All right. Yes. And sometimes it is just a miscommunication. It really is. And another thing I read that's helpful with anger is if you want to write one of those anger letters, emails, or whatever to someone, it says write it down. Studies have shown that can be very therapeutic to like get it out, what you want to say. And then it suggested put at the end of it something to the effect of, but I understand I probably could have done more to, you know, just reflect for a moment and put that at the bottom about what part you might own. And then it says, and then send the letter to yourself and see how that feels. And then wait for half an hour. And then maybe you might consider if it's worth writing that letter to somebody else. I saw a hand back there somewhere. Yes. A do-over, yeah. Great. So I like the idea of calling a mulligan and just saying, my bad, let's just start fresh. And I think we all need that. Yes.
Lately that when I berate myself about anything that I'm not doing well, it doesn't help me to improve. And so with all the things we're supposed to be doing, all the Beatitudes and everything, I have found something really helpful for me is something Brené Brown teaches, if you all know her. And she teaches to just stay curious. And so my husband and I have tried this with each other. So if something really triggers us, It's like instead of getting mad at yourself, why am I so mad? Why am I, you know, you just kind of say, huh, that's really interesting. That triggered me a lot. Let's think about why was that such a trigger for me? And sometimes you can do a little self-reflection. And a lot of times you're not able to just get rid of it right away. And so what I have tried to do is just stay curious and take it to the Lord and just say, I am feeling a lot of anger, and I don't want to, but I can't get rid of it on my own. Can you help me? Take it to him in your weakness, in your sin, and just say, this is a temptation. This is a sin for me. This is a weakness. I can't seem to get over it. Right now, I'm even liking holding on to it. Will you take it for me? Will you help me to get over it?
I love that. But I don't know if any of you have ever felt like, okay, I know what I should do right now is pray, but I don't feel like it. Because I know that if I pray, I can't be angry anymore. Like, I just know it's going to take it away. I can't understand why I have such a strong desire to hold on to my anger. But I think the more I recognize it, and I like your idea about leaning in and let's talk about what's happening. My husband and I are also, you know, doing this. And we say, okay, instead of being like, for him, uh-oh, she's angry. You know, if he can say, okay, explain to me what's going on. Then I feel like he cares, and suddenly I'm not even angry anymore. But you know, I do think it takes the curiosity, like, let's try to understand with one another, and let's try to communicate better. Okay. It is warm in here. I see it's warm up here. Okay. I'm the higher law. They're all there. I don't think we have time to talk about the other ones, but we have about adultery. We have about turning the other cheek. And as someone mentioned, President, about the courage that takes, Elder Hale said, when we do not retaliate, when we turn the other cheek and resist feelings of anger, we too stand with the Savior. We show forth his love, which is the only power that can subdue the adversary, and answer our accusers without accusing them in return. It's very tempting. Don't do it. That is not weakness. That is Christian courage when you don't retaliate. True disciples respond in ways that invite the Spirit of the Lord. Our aim should be to help them understand the truth, not defend our egos or score points in a theological debate. So in this instance, they're talking about when people are attacking the church, or people are attacking your beliefs, or just even your opinions. It's not going to help to get into it and treat one another with contempt. When we are wrong, our Father in heaven loves us, understands that we're coming from a particular perspective, and he forgives us. If we can show that kind of compassion that we hope to receive from our Heavenly Father, if we can strive to have that kind of compassion for one another, we will have less conflict. We will have more respect. We will have more joy and understanding. So, Matthew 5:43-47 is, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was the old principle. Makes perfect sense. Jesus Christ says, no. Our Father in heaven is kind, long-suffering, and tolerant, and the sun shines on evil and good. There's rain for the just and the unjust. There is no excellence in a transactional relationship where you only give as much as you receive. You know, we're even. Where's the righteousness in that? What we want is to be giving more, to be loving more, not when it's easy. All right, so we're going to try to skip. We've got 5 minutes, but the idea of how we should be serving. These trumpets are here because we're not supposed to go around trumpeting about how amazing we are because we're actually helping somebody. We should just serve and pray. And this guy's fasting, and he's showing everybody how very hungry and unhappy he is with that. But we are supposed to do it privately. And it's not for our public image. It's not to be a hypocritical display. The message here is that God will reward those who worship him with sincerity and love. I think it's such a beautiful thing when I see people extending themselves to others. It moves us all to tears when we see that happening. When we think of Jean Valjean in Les Mis, when someone has done wrong and how the person they have wronged responds is with love and understanding, forgiveness, that moves us because we recognize usually that we often fall short in that way and how much we need that kind of compassion in our lives. In the Lord's Prayer, we are reminded to show reverence, to seek God's will, to ask for what we need, to seek forgiveness by remembering to not judge others, and to help overcome temptation. Now, just consider for a moment if you would like to be judged by someone just like you. How compassionate would that judgment be? Or are you hoping for a little more generosity in that mercy? I know I will need it, and so I am working to become more gracious, more giving in my forgiveness. So an interesting scripture that I hadn't really focused on before is Matthew 6:22-23. And the idea of a healthy eye. And the idea, if you have a healthy eye, what you bring into your soul is something that will draw you closer to Christ. And just for us to consider do we have a healthy eye in the way we're taking in the world? And how much we want, if God is first in our lives, then that will help all our other priorities fall into place. Here's the moat and the log that we referred to before. Finally, sisters, we have the wonderful scripture about building our house on a rock or on a sandy foundation. And I don't know if you can see, but that's a lighthouse in the background that's built on a rock, and then we have the sandcastle in the foreground. And this was my children's favorite family home evening song. Every single week we sang it together, how the wise men built his house upon the rock. And I know that's what we all want. I believe that the house that we build on the rock will be so full of light, will be so beautiful. We even have the salty ocean here. We have all these elements. And I encourage you to check out this, what Jack Welch has written about the parallels between this and the temple. It's everything from the clothing to the covenants, to the consecration of putting God first. It's really helped to, I think, enrich my view of the temple experience. And I'm so very grateful that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, and he taught us these precious principles. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.